Why on earth would we read such a long passage in church? It's an indication of what we believe about this book. That's why. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hey, I learned this morning from our sister Fran that Brother Brian Eichfeld is in the hospital. If we can keep Brother Brian Eichfeld in our prayers, he's having issues with his gallbladder, and that thing needs to come out, so we want to pray for the doctors to have wisdom about how and when to do that. Hopefully, he'll be discharged today. Pray for that, and pray that his pain and discomfort would be minimized, okay? Please. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we prepare to study God's Word together. Oh, Father, as we prepare to study your word, we just think of our brother Brian. We pray you heal him and comfort him. We pray you would bring him home today according to your will and in your timing. And Father, we pray now that you would move in our hearts in a mighty way by the power of your Holy Spirit as we embark in a study of a very difficult text. Father, would you humble us before you. Remove all the distractions so that we would focus on you, on your truth, on your glory, and not on ourselves. I lift up any among us who may not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If they don't have understanding, Father, would you give them ears to hear and eyes to see, that they would repent and believe and worship with us. Be glorified. As we study your word together, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's perhaps one of the most difficult concepts to grasp as a new believer, or maybe even a somewhat seasoned Christian, one of the most difficult concepts to grasp, in my experience anyway, is the union of truth and grace. The union of the law and the gospel. Many books have been written that bear those words for that reason. It's one of the most difficult concepts to grasp. How do faith and works fit together in the Christian faith? Oftentimes the light goes on for someone so that they believe that they have sinned against the holy, holy, holy God, and they're convicted that they're in need of God's grace. That's awesome. That's salvation when that happens. That's the Holy Spirit moving in, taking from them their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that he rose from the dead for their justification. They also believe that God calls them to be holy as he is holy. They believe, as they read God's word, that faith without works is dead. And so they strive and strive and strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then they fail. And they fail. And they fail again. And they fail some more. Not all the time. The failure is not exclusive. It's not that they have no success in being holy. It's not that they haven't repented of any of their sins, but they fail enough to make them worry about their salvation. Is it real? Anybody ever experienced this? Besides me? Okay. Don't be scared. It's okay. We wonder, am I really in Christ? Is he really in me? Or am I going to come under God's judgment? And then sometimes, if that's not corrected, and by the way, if that's ever happening to you, here's how you correct that. First of all, don't be by yourself in your ignorance. Share your ignorance with someone else, okay? I've got plenty of people who come to me and say, this is what I'm going through. Am I going to burn in hell? And I'm like, man, I'm really glad you came to me and asked. Because, yeah, you're going to. No, I don't say. Because, no, you're not going to burn in hell. You're convicted of your sin, and you're striving for holiness, and that's glorious fruit from the Holy Spirit. But if we carry that burden, judgment becomes our focus. We get locked in instead of on God's grace. We get locked in on God's judgment, and we lose the joy of our salvation, and it becomes this heavy burden, ball, and chain that we're carrying around trying to be holy, realizing we can't be, wondering, am I really in Christ at all? And then we start trying to earn our salvation. And what have we lost when we try to earn our salvation? Say the gospel. We've lost the gospel when we're trying to earn our salvation by our own good works. Sure enough, we may be convicted of sin, which I always say is a really good sign. Sign that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But when we start trying to earn our salvation, conviction of sin is where the gospel stops for us. Because we've forgotten Christ and his blood that washes away our sins. We forgot that it is finished, as he proclaimed on the cross, that nothing can snatch us from his hands because he's given us eternal life. We've forgotten. When we forget that gospel, the next step is to stray from God. Or maybe we just get worried that we're straying from God, or maybe we actually are. But as we've been seeing in Hosea, as bad as sin against God and even rejection of God's grace or neglect of God's grace, as bad as that can get, guess what God does? God still pursues. And he still calls us back. We're going to see that very thing in the last three chapters of Hosea. We already had it read to us this morning. We're going to finish Hosea this morning. We're going to finish Hosea this morning. It's been a labor of love, for sure. But we are going to finish it this morning. Then we're going to do a couple other things the next couple weeks, and then we're going to begin a new series, which I'll probably announce sometime next week. But we're going to pick up from chapter 11, verse 12 this morning in Hosea. We're going to bring it all the way home through chapter 14. We're going to look particularly at the identity of grace, the indictment of God against his people, the intention to punish, and then the imploration, God imploring his people to return. The big idea is that even as God indicts and sentences his people for their rejection of him and his covenant, he continues to plead with them to return and receive his dramatic grace. Now, one could preach this text and be labeled a bald-headed prophet of doom. Or he could preach this text and be labeled a bald-headed prophet of grace. Which one do you think I'm striving for? Say yes. Right. We're going to look first at the identity of grace, and that comes through a historical review of God's involvement with his people. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. We see the prophet reference Jacob's history with the God of grace. The God of grace. Chapter 12, verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. Referring to Jacob, Jacob took his brother by the heel in the womb, which is to suggest that Jacob in the womb was a deceiver. As the Word of God documents, throughout Jacob's life we learned that he was indeed that. He was a deceiver. He was shrewd, deceptive. But we see here that the purity of his character was suspect from the beginning. He was a sinner. He was a sinner, but look what else it says. He strove with God. He strove with who? With God. Not some false god. Not some idol that Jacob strove with. It wasn't some prostitute of Baal that he wrestled with. It was God from whom Jacob sought blessing when he said in Genesis 32, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He strove with God, verse 4 of Hosea 12. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, that is Yahweh, is his memorial name. This is the identity of grace. He grabbed his brother by the heel in the womb, and he strove with God, and God met with him. God met Jacob at Bethel. He gave him a new name. No longer is your name Jacob. Israel will be your name. Because he applied his covenant to Jacob and his posterity. And the point is, it's the same God. The same God who knew Jacob as a sinner. The same God who knew Jacob as a deceiver. Is the same God who covenanted with him and blessed him. The same God. And God reiterates this throughout this text. We see in chapter 12, verse 9, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. What's the significance of that? We know, most of us, pretty well. They were slaves in Egypt. They needed rescue from Egypt. They were oppressed, and God was the rescuer. He was the redeemer. Same God. Verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. Where did you get words of righteousness? Where did you get proof that I exist? Through the multiplied visions. Same God. Verse 13 of chapter 12, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, namely Moses, and by a prophet he was guarded. The identity of grace, chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And the word knew there, or know, is the intimate knowledge that a husband has of his wife and a wife of her husband. It was I who knew you in the wilderness when you were out there in the wilderness, when you were alone, when you were trying to survive. It was you and me is what God is saying to them. So you know no God but me. He miraculously provided food and water for them in the wilderness, even though they continuously rejected him, even though they continuously assaulted him verbally, assaulting his prophet, charging God with evil, saying, you just brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us. It's the same God. He says, you know no God but me. Besides me, there is no Savior. They may claim to know other gods with little g. They may claim to know them. He's telling them, there are no other gods. You can't know other gods because there are no other gods. Period. Hard stop. There is no other Savior. Not their stupid little golden calves that they had made by their king, Jeroboam. Not the nation of Assyria. Not the nation of Egypt. Not this king or that king. And folks, for us, not Joe Biden, not Donald Trump, Ron DeSantis, or anybody else. There are no other gods. Only the God that reveals himself in this book. He's the only one. He created everything, including you and me. He's sovereign over everything, including you and me. And the revelation of him culminates with his incarnation. God came to earth in the person of his one and only Son, God in the flesh, God the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who, though perfectly holy and sinless and righteous and obedient, died a sinner's death on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of all who believe in him. That's where the revelation of the only Savior culminates. His name is Jesus, as we see in Matthew 1, because he will save his people from their sins. So he's the Savior, capital S, the only Savior. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Do you want to know God the Father? Know Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. Same God, one Savior, Old Testament, New Testament. And Acts 4 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe in eternity? Do you believe that every single human being has an eternity, either in heaven or in hell? See, this is how I grew up. I was not a Christian. I didn't know Jesus Christ from Baal, for instance, or anyone else. But I believed in heaven, I believed in hell, and I believed everybody was going to either one or the other. If you believe that, I'm here to tell you, the Word of God says there is only one God. There is only one way to avoid hell and go to heaven, and that's through faith in the one Savior, Jesus Christ. No one else could help Israel in the desperate situation they were in that Hosea was prophesying about. There is no other Savior that could help them. And there is no other Savior that can help us either. And friends, help they needed and help we need. Make no mistake, because God has an indictment against his people. We've seen it throughout the book of Hosea. We see it some more here. Begins in verse 12 of chapter 11. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Lies and deceit from God's people surround God. Lies and deceit. What's that look like? What's that sound like? We stand. Our hands may be lifted, maybe not. Doesn't matter. And we sing, your blood has washed away my sins. And then we walk out these doors and we try to wash away our own sins. Surrounding God with lies. Surrounding God with deceit. When we say, I love you, God. You're my only God. You're my only Savior. You have first place in my heart. But we don't give him first place in any part of our life. We surround him with lies and deceit. They claim to know God, the Northern Kingdom, in the divided era. They claim to love him and worship him, but they're lying. He continues, chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. They're chasing that which can't be caught. God gave them very narrow, very specific means and processes by which they should worship him, and they didn't. They just were out there everywhere chasing the wind which can't be caught. Pursues the east wind all day long is a reference to Assyria. They multiply falsehood and violence. How do they multiply violence? And this ain't at all talking about how God conquered the promised land and gave it to them. Indeed, through war and violence, God conquered pagan people and gave the land to his people, his holy, consecrated people. That's not the violence he's talking about. He's talking about child sacrifice, human sacrifice. We see a reference to it in chapter 13, verse 2. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria. Nowhere did a God ever tell them to covenant with a pagan nation. Oil is carried to Egypt. Of course, we think of that region, we think of crude oil, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about olive oil. They're in trade with Egypt. They shouldn't be in trade with Egypt. God didn't give them this land flowing with milk and honey and oil so that they could trade it with Egypt. He gave them everything they needed. That's the northern kingdom. What about the southern kingdom? No, the last two lines of chapter 11 say Judah is still faithful in their walk with God. Verse 2 of chapter 12 says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And so even though Judah is sort of, maybe more or less kind of faithful, perhaps, they're not perfect. They're not perfect. They're not holy as God is holy, for sure. Maybe they're more holy than the northern kingdom, Israel. Maybe. Whatever the case, they're not holy enough. And to be sure of Ephraim's wretchedness, remember Ephraim speaks of the whole northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that comprise the northern kingdom of Israel. We see their wretchedness in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 12. A merchant, which could also be translated a Canaanite. Canaanite was someone who lived in the promised land before God eradicated them and brought his own people in. They were dishonest, pagan, disgusting people. So when we see Canaanite or merchant in whose hands are false balances, false scales, he loves to oppress. They cheated people. They cheated people. And so Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. They think they're righteous. They think their greedy, cheating, oppressive practices are righteous. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to you when you call evil good and good evil. And man, does that ever apply to our society? It was a time of unprecedented prosperity for the northern kingdom. Remember, right up until they were conquered and exiled by Assyria, they actually thought that their wealth was an indication of righteousness. And so often do we think that way, don't we? As Christians striving for holiness, striving to glorify God, right? And maybe the harder we strive, the worse off we get financially. Things just seem to go from bad to worse sometimes. And we're saying, God, I'm trying to glorify your name in my life. Life and nothing good is happening to me. And I look at my neighbor and he hates you, God, and he's filthy rich. And he doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't work. He's just happy. Why? Don't we? What's going on? Nobody should ever consider wealth an indication of righteousness. Nobody should ever consider earthly success an indication of being right with God. Psalm 73 makes clear that what we witness in every single generation regarding the wealth of the wicked. Psalm 73:12, you can read so much more of this in Psalm 73. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. But guess what? They're still wicked. And will they carry that wealth through all eternity? No. But what does the faithful Christian have laid up for him? An inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. We're heirs with Christ. Israel's under the impression that their wealth makes them righteous. Nothing could be further from the truth. Chapter 13, verse 1 explains it, Ephraim's past influence and how it was contaminated by sin. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted. The tribe of Ephraim was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Very important verse, chapter 13, verse 1. He was exalted, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Guilt through Baal, worshiping a false god. Disobeying God, God said, don't intermarry with those people that were in the land. Don't intermarry with the nations around you because they're going to influence you to worship their gods. And it's disgusting worship and you're not to do it. Period, end of story. And what did they do? Everything he told them not to do, they did. They did. And they incurred guilt. They sinned against God. And the wages of sin is, and died, spiritual death. Verse 2 of chapter 13, now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. They go from bad to worse, heaping sin upon sin upon sin. Verse 6 of chapter 13 returns to the idea of their wealth being a distraction. When they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Is it any wonder that those most in need are often those most focused on God? Is it any wonder that those most in need are often those closest to God? Many of us often like to say, well, God doesn't give us anything we can't handle, right? Say wrong. It's not true at all, actually. He gives us plenty that we can't handle. And do you know why? He wants us to depend on him. That's the point God was making the Apostle Paul when Paul asked him to take the thorn from his side three times. And he said, no, 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 my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I don't want you forgetting about me, Paul. I want you depending on me and my grace, Paul, not on yourself. Israel became full in their wealth, and they forgot God. So, note to self, when we're full, when we have plenty, when we're wealthy, and relatively speaking, most of us are, don't forget God. In fact, praise him and give thanks to him for all that we have. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, verse 12 of chapter 13. Very, very telling line in this whole text. His sin is kept in store. His sin is kept in store. Friends, sin not atoned for according to God's word and will is sin not forgotten. Psalm 103:12, we heard it during the communion service this morning, says that God removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. But that goes for those who fear God. Look at Hosea 13:12. His sin, Ephraim's sin, is kept in store. It's not disposed of. His sins are like scarlet and they're staying that way. They're red like crimson, and they're staying that way. They're kept in store, in the store of God's mind. He's not taking them away. Why? Because they're not properly atoned for. But even still, verse 13 of chapter 13, the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. So there's an opportunity here. Even though his sins are kept in store, there's an opportunity for a new beginning. There's an opportunity for new life, for new birth. But they will not avail themselves to it. At the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. They'd rather stay in their sin. Not surprisingly, Jesus said similarly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." We shouldn't marvel when we read this language in Hosea chapter 13 of new birth. We shouldn't be like, is he possibly talking about the new birth? Jesus said, don't marvel. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And he's saying, don't marvel at this, Nicodemus. Why? Because it's all over the Old Testament. That's why you should know it. You must be born again. The pangs of childbirth come for those who are in sin, but he's an unwise son, and he won't present himself at the womb. So we must be born again. Many or most of us, or hopefully all of us, have been born again. How's that happen? God causes it to happen. He causes the new birth through the proclamation of his word. We see that in 1 Peter 1. God causes us to be born again to a living hope. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, which we're hearing here this morning. So if you're not born again, there is an opportunity for you right now, today, as we see in Hosea 13:13, to be born again, to have new birth, to repent of our sins and believe in God's gracious salvation. That's the opportunity we see in chapter 13, in verse 13. Israel, unfortunately, would not listen to God's word, and God responded with his intention to punish them. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 9, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast." Now remember, they thought, as they got out into the wilderness after the Exodus, Egypt was their home. Remember? Let's go back. It's safer there for us. Let's go back. That's the reference to the dwelling in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. This is exile, folks, that God is threatening, not rescue. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered permanently. No home. Wanderers. Wilderness wanderers. Tents. That's it. Verse 14 of chapter 12. Ephraim is given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. His sins are not made like wool or white as snow. His Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. Verse 3 of chapter 13, "Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window." Think about the imagery of all those things. What do they all have in common? Vaporized, right? Like that. None of those things stick around very long. In fact, they're all really well dispersed and quite easily at that. And the imagery doesn't get any easier as the intention of God to judge continues. Chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Hold on to the pew, because this is hard. "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs." You ever seen a bear robbed of her cubs? Dude, get off the track. The train is coming through. It's not good. angry bear. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion. What's there exposed when he tears open the breast? The vital organs, right? The vital organs devoured like a lion. And as a wild beast would rip them open, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. And even there we see a hint of compassion. I'm your helper. I want to help you. I want to rescue you. I want to save you, but you're against me. Therefore, I will devour you. Verse 14 of chapter 13 is a bit difficult. There's difficulty in translating the Hebrew, but when we get to the bottom of it, we continue the theme. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And if we stop right there, you'll think, why does he have that under the intention to punish? That sounds like an intention to redeem, because that verse is familiar to us, isn't it? But look at the last line. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And that last line is the easiest part of that verse to translate. It's the clearest part of that verse. Compassion is hidden from my eyes becomes the textual standard in trying to exegete the meaning of that verse. Which is why the ESV puts a footnote after the first two lines. If you're reading in the ESV, you'll see a footnote there. And it's why most other translations pose those first two lines as rhetorical questions. Shall I redeem them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And based on their behavior and their faithlessness, the obvious answer is no way. I shall not. Not a chance. That being the case, the next part is a call on death and Sheol to unleash their consequences. Death, where are your plagues? Bring it on. Sheol, where is your sting? Let's have it. Because compassion is hidden from my eyes. No doubt. As I said, this verse is familiar to many of us, and that familiarity often influences an inaccurate interpretation of Hosea's language, because the place we know it best from has a completely different context. It's the Apostle Paul who was celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent resurrection of all who believe in him. He said, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Somebody say amen. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Completely different context than Hosea. But when we believe it, when we believe the context of the Apostle Paul in citing Hosea 13:14, when we believe that resurrection truth, we need not fear God's judgment whatsoever. Ever. Because though we sin, though our sin is like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. But short of that faith, the judgment continues in verses 15 and 16. The wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. And again, the idea is final, complete judgment. Short of their faith and repentance, the idea is no posterity, no heirs, no future. At least not anything good. But that's not the end of the story. Praise him. That's not the end of the story, because even in the midst of this very real and very dramatic and very harsh judgment, God continues to implore his people to repent and return. We see it all the way back in chapter 12, verse 6. He says, so you, by the help of your God, return. By the help of your God, return. Come back. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. We should note clearly that there is no repentance apart from God. There is no repentance apart from God's grace. So that's why we see, by the help of your God, return. This ain't sola bootstrappa. This ain't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and do it all in your own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. That's why Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do. Say it again. A little louder. All right, you're awake now. Nothing. We can do nothing. But he doesn't leave us with nothing. He doesn't leave us without help. He doesn't leave us without means. Because guess what? The very means that we need to return, the very means that we need to repent, are his words of command. Jesus going around saying, repent and believe the good news. And people are deceived into thinking, well, we must have ability to do it or he wouldn't command us to do it. No, no. The ability comes from the command. Faith comes from and hearing through the word of Christ. That's where we get the ability, by the help of your God, return. And so he commands us to hold fast to love and justice. Hold fast to love for God first and foremost. Remember, that's the greatest commandment. And what's justice? Hold fast to love for God's law. For love, for God's righteousness. This is holiness. And then he says, wait continually for your God. Don't go running ahead of God and his revealed will for you. Remember King Saul? We saw a reference in the text to the king that they asked God for that he gave in his anger. It was King Saul, remember? They wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. And God gave them a king in his anger. And God's prophet told King Saul, wait until I come. Don't do anything till I come. And what did he do? He got scared. He saw the armies coming against God's people. And he got scared and he went and offered a sacrifice. And the prophet told him, don't do that. He said, wait till I come. Well, guess what? It didn't go very well for him, did it? 1 Samuel 13, if you care to read up on that. The book of Hosea then closes with chapter 14, imploring Israel to repent and return to the Lord their God, even describing what that looks like, even describes how that sounds, and it is really, really moving. If we just slow down and read this and take it apart a little bit at a time. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. This is God saying, listen, you don't have to hide your sin from me. I know it. I see it. You've stumbled. You're in sin. I'm calling you to return anyway. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, he's even telling us what to say in our repentance. This is what it sounds like. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. We won't just give you lip service, God. We'll actually pay the way you told us to pay. We'll atone the way you told us to atone. Accept what is good. How's that go for us who have the rest of the story? Who have the new covenant. We come before God. How does that sound? It sounds like this. Father, take away all iniquity. Accept my faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ that you give to me in your grace. Accept my faith that Jesus paid for my debts and my sins on the cross at Calvary. Accept my faith in his resurrection from the dead. Because it's not just words, it's in my heart. They continue verse 3. If this is their repentance, Assyria shall not save us. We're not going to depend on pagan nations. We're not going to depend on human alliances. We will not ride on horses. We're not going to depend on our military might. And we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. No more are we going to call these stupid little puny man-made golden calves our God. God responds in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Do you know what that is? Renewal. That's what that is. We're walking past this morning, the schoolhouse, coming across, and my wife said, what'd you call those things, flowers, pansies? Look, the little pansies are popping up. Springtime, that's what happened, renewal. Everything goes from dead to alive, from gray to colorful. This is what we see in the text. Renewal. God promising renewal. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. That's protection. They shall flourish like the grain. That's abundance. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the very people that he's telling he's going to judge if they don't repent. But if they do, if they come in faith and repentance, look what he gives them. These are the promises of dramatic grace. Dramatic grace to wretched people who are completely unworthy. He closes the prophecy in verses 8 and 9. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. I'm strong. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Even in the context of indictment, even in the context of the intention to judge, God implores his wayward people to repent of their sins, to return to him with the promise of unparalleled blessing. That's dramatic grace. We saw it throughout the prophecy, even in the very beginning. We saw it in the marriage of Hosea to Gomer and God's command to go get her back. He told him in advance, go marry a wife of whoredom. You're going to go marry an adulteress. And sure enough, that's what she did. And what did God tell Hosea to do? You go get her back. And you pay the price. And you love a woman who is loved by another. Dramatic grace. And boy, does it ever apply to us today as well. But listen, this is a grace that changes things. It's a grace that changes us. This is the point, friends. I asked, is it a prophet of doom or a prophet of grace? And I said, yes. Why? Because if you're not changed by God's grace, you will be judged by God's wrath. Through the Savior Jesus Christ, God calls us to come to him in faith that he will forgive. And he will take our sins that are like scarlet, that are red like crimson, that he will make them like snow and wool. He will forgive and restore, that he will reconcile us to himself through the newness of life. I thought we'd close it with 2 Corinthians 5 as a reminder of what this newness is. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has faith in the shed blood of Christ on the cross for their sins and in his resurrection from the dead, in his righteousness imputed to them by faith through God's grace, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Not from us. It's from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, which we're hearing through Hosea. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ. Friends, hear this. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's dramatic grace indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your dramatic grace. We thank you for the provision of everything that we need to be reconciled to you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, would we heed your truth? Would we be sensitive to the power of your Holy Spirit convicting us, that we would turn from our sin and turn to you in faith and trust that you will forgive us and not judge us? Father, we pray as we do that some might come and ask us to give the reason for the hope that is in us, that we might do it with gentleness and respect. Father, just a moment, if there's anyone among us who does not yet believe this truth, we pray that you would move in a mighty way in their heart and give them the gift of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.